Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to have each one here. Nice to have people joining us on Zoom as well. Certainly appreciated the songs that Dave picked this morning, too, that talk to us a little bit about discipleship and sort of him trying to get us to think back a little bit to the Gospel of John and make us kind of see sort of that fuller connection. I'd like to begin with an illustration this morning, and it's from a New York Times article that observed a few things about teaching. They first wrote in this article a little bit about Albert Einstein, and this is what they wrote. And they talked about Albert Einstein and his capabilities as a teacher. And they started off the article and they said, "If you want to be great at something, learn from the very best. Albert Einstein, why not? What could be better than studying physics under Albert Einstein? Well, a lot, it turns out. 3 years after publishing his first landmark paper on relativity, Einstein taught his debut course at the University of Bern. He wasn't able to attract much interest into the esoteric study or subject of thermodynamics. Just three students signed up, and they were all friends of his. The next semester, he had to cancel the class after only one student enrolled. A few years later, Einstein pursued a position at the Swiss Federal Institute of Technology in Zurich, and the president raised concerns about his lackluster teaching skills. Einstein eventually got the job after a friend vouched for him, but the friend admitted, he's not a fine talker. As his biographer, Walter Isaacson, summarized, Einstein was not an inspired teacher. His lectures tended to be regarded as disorganized. So then the author of this New York Times article continued to write about three things that he said that we should consider whenever we want to be taught something, whether that's learning to paint, maybe playing the piano, maybe being coached in hockey. And I'm summarizing his 3 points here because he got a little long-winded. The first point he had was, how long has it been since the teacher learned their material? Were they still studying their subject constantly? Or is it just old hat? Is it just old hat for them? And then they went on and said, sometimes that's why teaching assistants in university are so much better at teaching material because they recently learned it. It is an old hat for them. They're still thinking it through. They said his second point was to avoid learning from protégés. The material came to them so effortlessly that they never really had to think through the mechanics of what they're doing or saying. I guess that's why you do not see many superstars join the top tier levels of coaching. So you don't see Wayne Gretzky as a coach because it seemed to just come to him naturally. Consider also the third point, consider not only how good a communicator is, but how well they know their material. The expert often seems to have trouble communicating information at just this basic entry level. It's just too low for them to go anymore. This morning, we're going to encounter a man who should be regarded as one of the first-rate teachers in all of Scripture. He loved his material. He knew his material intimately, and he made it his life's mission to be an effective teacher. And he was teaching all these returned Jews, those who had returned back to Judea from the land of Babylon. Like, just open in a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you just help us as we get into your word this morning, and then we start to look at this man, Ezra. And Father, we would ask that we'd have a sense of application. We wouldn't just be studying some historical figure, some guy from long ago, but that we'd also be able to apply some things to our own lives that we learn from Ezra. And so, Father, open our hearts for that. The Holy Spirit would be able to work within us and maybe spur us on to renewed enthusiasm for your word. So again, Father, we give you thanks for being able to join together, sing songs that talk about our need to be disciples and to follow you. And Father, we would ask now that you would just again help us to settle in and listen in to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some folks are listed in, as teachers in Scripture. Of course, we were just hearing about Moses. Moses seems like he was a good teacher. He must have got past some of his speech problems. By the way, I used to stutter like crazy as a kid. I had to take speech therapy classes as a boy. I remember the humiliation of that. All the priests in Aaron's priesthood were to be capable teachers. Remember, we were hearing about Aaron just a moment ago, too, as we were talking about genealogies. The writer of Ecclesiastes sometimes referred to himself as a teacher. Jesus was a fantastic teacher. Gamaliel was a highly regarded Jewish teacher. The Apostle Paul spent a lot of time focusing on teaching new believers the concept of meeting together and walking with Christ. Older women are requested to teach younger women in Scripture. Maybe a few other New Testament folks, like maybe Apollos, were pretty good teachers as well. Teaching is a qualification of being an elder in the Scriptures. It is also, when we are discussing biblical things, it is also a spiritual gift. Unfortunately, you notice I didn't put Ezra in this list. Every time I look and said, who were good teachers in the Bible? I Google that. Never shows up. And yet he is fantastic. He's a fantastic teacher. That's what his purpose is when he goes back from Babylon and finds himself in Judea. So again, this morning our sermon series backtracks about 500 years before the Gospel of John, which we wrapped up last week. We are likely looking at around 458 BC, and you might think that we are opening our Bibles to kind of a really odd spot this morning in the book of Ezra. We're going to be opening our Bibles in a moment, really to about the middle of the book of Ezra. Maybe you might remember that 7 or 8 months ago, our brother Frank Parker wrapped up our last segment of our Kings and Prophets series of that time, and he mentioned in his sermon that between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7, 60 years would have passed by. Two generations, really, have passed by. My grandfather, he was born in 1899. I was born 62 years later and on another continent. And that's a similar time frame to how much time has gone, is falling in that no man's land between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Worlds apart, worlds apart in terms of experience. On the day of his birth, very few people would have envisioned gas-powered vehicles, airplanes, household electricity, furnaces, or even calculators. Folks have already been back in Israel from Babylon for several generations. The original returnees are likely dead, or to borrow a Princess Bride phrase, mostly dead. Lots of time has gone by, and for some unknown reason, Ezra's family just never immigrated back. They stuck around in Babylon. Now, the book of Ezra began with Cyrus's return proclamation in chapter 1, and that's about 537 BC. And then about 20 years is captured in the first six chapters. So months ago, we considered, and you might remember, months ago we considered the long struggle to rebuild the temple that they went through. As they went through all this fierce opposition, it was cunning opposition against them. Ezra's return here that we're going to be looking at in the next weeks is the second of three returns. And so really we're looking at almost 80 years between that very first group going back under Cyrus's proclamation and Zerubbabel's leading them and Ezra this morning. 80 years. 20 years between or 60 years between our chapter 6 and our chapter 7. So again, this morning we're at the beginning of the end of a series that has been part of a several-year study in the Old Testament that we've been doing. The elders wanted us to have a better understanding of really the story of the Old Testament, be able to figure out where all these little books fit and how they all fit together. It's a narrative that's been told to us, and it has a divine purpose. But this And a lot of times we read it and we think it's just history and it seems a little dry. But it has an amazing quality, being the Word of God, to still be able to inspire us. Still even today, these stories can even help to mold our characters today and draw our hearts and our lives closer to God. It's well worth for us as believers living 2,500 years after this writing, after this story. It's still good for us to be proficient at the Old Testament. If we just stay in the familiar ground of the New Testament, we are really reading a book that's half written, and we're opening it in the middle, and we don't know anything that happened before. We wouldn't come close to fully understanding all the prophecies that are mentioned in the New Testament. We wouldn't understand some of the positions of the different Bible characters. We wouldn't understand the traditions. We wouldn't understand so many of the Old Testament lessons that are referred to, nor the progressive revelation of the character and the nature of God. We would just lessen our ability to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and just how remarkable our Savior is. If we don't see Him, at least with some of the light that we get from the Old Testament. Now, do you usually, like me, blast your way past a set of Bible names? You notice Dave didn't take any time today reading any of the genealogy. Some of these names are really nasty to pronounce. I have the trait of just blasting my way past it, and my thinking is almost, well, who cares about all these dead people? That's almost where my brain starts. And I'd like to say I don't care, but a lot of times that's just a position of starting from laziness. These lists can be hard nuts to crack. And just to blast by them is really wrong for several reasons. I always think the first one would be these names in Scripture were not placed there just to fill up space or just to give Gutenberg's press operators a heck of a time putting in names on the old printing presses. If we believe that every word in Scripture is inspired, then somehow these words are here for a reason. Secondly, these names would mean a lot to me if they were part of my family tree. So I think God is saying that my attitude should be the same as if I was researching my own family tree. Sometimes you find interesting nuggets, and they seem to explain so much by taking the time just to consider these names. And third thing that I could think of is they might just reveal maybe a little bit more about the person we are considering today. In Ezra's case, is he fit for the task that lies ahead? So get you finally to open up to Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, like I said, leaping into the middle of the book, and we're just going to read the very first five verses. Ezra 7. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Azariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Hey, we just heard about that guy. Wow. Well, within this list, boy, it skips a lot of the names on Ezra's family tree. He's actually kind of picking the highlights of his family tree. There are some outstanding men in Scripture in this list. Can you imagine if you were Ezra? You're sitting on the lap of your dad, who is not listed here, and you're hearing about your grandfathers. Did you hear us read the name Seraiah? Seraiah was executed by Nebuchadnezzar about 130 years before. Maybe you don't remember the exploits of Hilkiah. Well, let's just think about Hilkiah, because I think he is actually a pretty critical person to Ezra later on in his life. Hilkiah was a high priest during the reign of the wonderful King Josiah. Hilkiah found the book of the law in the desecrated temple that Josiah had entrusted him to clean up. Remember, there was all this pagan junk in the temple at that time. And Josiah said, you got to get rid of that stuff. And Hilkiah did that. And then he stumbles across the only copy that's left of the Word of God. The book of the law was then read to the king, and the king tore his robes. And then the king went to work with renewed urgency. So maybe that's why much of Ezra's life to this point has been devoted to making copies of the book of the law. Might have a lot to do with it. He's got a lot of respect for the Word of God. Key to some of the events that we see, well, we're going to see these later in the book, in Ezra and Nehemiah, is what King Josiah then did for the citizens. And this is out of 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23 records these words. Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem, and he went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. That's the one that was just discovered. The king stood by the pillar, and he renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant that are written in the book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Well, maybe that might form a pattern that we might see later on in Ezra's approach to godly leadership. Will we see Ezra someday maybe reading the scriptures to the assembled mass of Israel? Maybe. Time's going to have to tell. I think that the most important thing that Ezra would tell us, though, is that it's not his godly heritage that made him God's child. That heritage, if it could be traced back 100 generations, for Ezra, it's his belief in the truth of who God said that he was. Ezra's family lines are a blessing to him. He has a godly heritage. Maybe you do too, or maybe you don't. A godly heritage can actually start today. It can start today. If you don't have a godly heritage, it could start right now. Someday, maybe your descendants will be like Ezra, and they are going to look back at your family tree, and they're going to point to this day that this old grandfather or this old grandmother trusted in Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. Maybe they will be able to trace back, as Ezra does, his godly heritage from that your commitment this day. How wonderful it would be and will be to be gathered around the throne of God and be able to rejoice in the impact those early decisions can have on future generations to come. This morning, with all this background in our minds, this ancestry, the amount of time that has passed between chapter 6 and chapter 7, all the things that made this man yearn to be a help in Jerusalem, I'd like to start to consider now the character of this man Ezra. Maybe we can get some understanding together and some depth regarding who he is and what we can apply from his life to our very own lives. So let's pick up our reading again, looking at Ezra chapter 7, and now reading verses 6 to 11. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem. In the seventh year of King Artaxerxes, Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. So the NIV tells us several times that he was a teacher well-versed in the Mosaic law. You see that in verse 6, verse 10, and verse 11. I'd like to give some thought to that phrase because it's repeated so often. Other translations say that the priest, Ezra, was a ready scribe or a skilled scribe, which gives us a sense of someone who was trusted and skillful and competent in copying the Old Testament accurately. You know, years ago, I'd like to say I knew a little boy who once was told to write on the blackboard for a reminder to himself not to put pencil sharpener shavings in the girl's hair in front of him. And so he had to write on the board 100 times not to do that. Ezra was willing to dedicate himself to what for some of us would be a form of torture. And I think in this willingness that he had to rewrite the Word of God as a ready scribe, a skillful scribe, he had his heart and his understanding open to the Word of God. He spent all of his time in it. Well, why is this? Well, verse 10 says, "For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel." Or as the King James Version says, at least better for me, verse 10 would say, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." Ezra had prepared his heart to the study. He was devoted to study, but not so that he was smarter than everyone else. You don't get that impression of this guy at all. Rather, he had a long-term goal of wanting to be able to teach the former exiles the Mosaic Law. Remember, he's still stuck in Babylon. That's where this chapter 6 is actually looking. He's in Babylon. This man was not resting on his family's illustrious history in Israel. Rather, his entire mission was to know and to teach and build up the few people who had beat him back to Judea. So one of the reasons I like verse 10 so very much in the King James Version is there's a little phrase that the NIV renders as the observance of the law, but the King James pointedly says, "and to do it," and to do it. Pretty clear. That's what he was doing with the Word of God as he studied it. And do it. I'd say that's a problem expression, actually, for me. I might know something that is clearly taught in Scripture. However, I might not feel so inclined to do it. So how do you get to be a good teacher like Ezra? Well, we read that Ezra devoted himself to learn the Mosaic Law. He devoted himself to do the Mosaic Law. He devoted himself to teach the Mosaic Law. That's still the best way, isn't it? Learn, do, teach. Learn, do, teach. Each step takes discipline. Learn, do, teach. Each step is part of a sequence. Learn, do, teach. Each step can't be rushed. Learn, do, teach. If you skip a step, you are less qualified to advance to the next step. You might fall into these insightful and perhaps sometimes hurtful sayings, if they're not a little bit harsh: "Those who can't do, teach." Or, "He doesn't practice what he preaches." That's not Ezra. If I had to change something for this formula for success, and it's not said perhaps in the Scriptures, but it's implied, I'd add one more word at the end. Learn, do, teach, repeat. Learn, do, teach, repeat. Repeat because it's an endless cycle in our lives. I think Ezra remained solid in studying God's Word at every phase of his life. And if I jumped along and looked at other passages and other that are outside of chapter 7, you'd see that. So he continues to study and he continues to personally grow. And God reveals more to him of himself, of God, through his Word every day. There's a continual refreshing of what Ezra knows and the new things. And there's new things to learn, to do, and to teach every day. You know, water tends to grow stagnant and old and unrefreshing if it isn't renewed, it would be the same for what was coming out of Ezra's mouth as he was teaching the people of Israel. It would be stale. It would be unappealing. Learn, do, teach, repeat. Keep it fresh. To illustrate this, toward the end of our brother Stan King's life, still several years before his death, I remember times when Stan would stand up here at the Lord's Supper and he would say something like this. You know what? In this passage of Scripture, I noticed something new this week that I'd never noticed before. I want to talk and share about that. Boy, did that ever encourage me. Maybe I was a lot younger then, but it sure did encourage me a lot. It's a great model for our own personal walk. I saw that Stan kept learning and doing and teaching and repeating learning and doing and teaching. And I guess that's that because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life, what you could say is the Lord could teach an old dog new tricks, if we keep using sayings. We all have the opportunity to learn and to do and to teach. Doing is practical. It involves putting into practice what you have learned, not that you know everything yet. Teaching isn't just in front of a class or from a pulpit. Teaching can happen in lots of different ways. It's part of daily life, teaching. And like Ezra, I think we all, if we're mature believers, we should have a responsibility to teach in some way. We know that learn, do, teach, repeat then is Ezra's practice, but can we see more of his character in these verses? And I think there's a little bit more there that we can look at. So let's look at those portions of three verses in this chapter where Ezra carefully tells us how God has moved in his life. In verse 6, we see that the king had granted him everything he had asked for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. So that's in verse 6. Verse 9 says, he had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of his God was on him. Verse 28 says, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. The hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now, sometimes in Scripture, the hand of the Lord can be a terrible thing. It can be an awful thing as God acts in judgment against a person or a people. God's hand, we'll see, moving against Egypt in the Old Testament. And we're starting to hear hints of that in our children's stories. And maybe you might remember in 1 Samuel chapter 5, God's hand moved against the Philistines and inflicted them with boils, busted up their idol Dagon. The hand of God can be terrible, especially when he withholds daily blessings or when he acts in some supernatural or terrific judgment. Now, in our passage, as we witnessed in Ezra's life, the presence of God's hand in his life denotes the hand of God moving and guiding him. It also gives us a sense of God's blessing in Ezra's activities. You know, when we talk about seeing the moving of God's hand in our lives, we might not see it originally. Sometimes we see it in a, again, another catchy phrase, hindsight is 20/20 kind of way. We sometimes see it a lot later and we get a sense that God was moving. Ezra was well aware of God's hand moving, blessing in his life. And I think he was seeing that all the time. And I think it's because Ezra had prepared his heart to follow God. Therefore, God was quite prepared to guide him. And as we've already seen, Ezra actively sought the Lord. In verse 6, Ezra sensed the hand of God moving in King Artaxerxes' heart to allow him to return. This king is thought to be the same king that Nehemiah will be petitioning 13 years later. Now, I don't believe that we are ever told how Ezra knew this king, but more importantly, the king sure seemed to know Ezra. The king sure seems to know Ezra. And as we read the rest of some more of this passage, we're going to see that for some reason, the king trusts Ezra a great deal. Speculation might make us wonder if Ezra had some dealings in the court with King Artaxerxes. Or maybe that's because of a leadership position he had with the Jews in Babylon, but we just don't know. We don't know how Ezra stumbles into the king's path and the king seems to trust him. In verse 9, we are not told about Ezra's journey to Judea from Babylon. And I think you're going to get some particulars of that journey next week. It's good that Ezra understood that God's presence, God's blessing, God's hand was so important, even in this necessary world that we live in, this when we have to travel from place to place, and it seems kind of mundane that we do that. So much can go awry when we travel, and it could go bad for Ezra, and it could also go bad in our day. Isn't it good to know that God travels with us and blesses us with safety so often in our travels? God's blessing and God's hand in our lives. Can you measure it? Can you know that it's there? Well, sometimes it seems to show up in material ways. Family and friends and job and health, but often not. Don't look for God's blessings only in those ways, in those things. It's got to be somehow be above the material wants and daily needs of our lives. So many wonderful Christians that we read about and hear about, people who have shone for Jesus Christ throughout their lives, lived what we'd consider to be wretched lives by our standards. There's a joy in those, though, who sense God's hand in the events of their lives. And God's blessing will last not only today, but for all of eternity. In Ezra's case, and in our lives today, when we see God's blessing, it really shows that God is working above and beyond what our human efforts can produce or expect. So let's read King Artaxerxes' letter. And we're going to begin at verse 12. And we're going to think about God's blessing. God's blessing above and beyond what Ezra could expect to produce. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra, the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God, and anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of the Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach anyone who does not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. I think it's pretty clear that Ezra could see just how much the Lord has controlled the situation and made it favorable to Ezra going away beyond what he could expect or produce. verses 27 and 28, we see that all this still required Ezra's involvement. God is mighty and able to do all these things, and yet Ezra had a part to play. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So we began this morning, and we started by looking and considering that the godly heritage that Ezra had, and how his awareness of his family history seemed to mold his own desire to also join on that godly wall of honor in his family line. We noted, though, that someone had to be first in that godly line. In his line, well, it started with people like Moses and Aaron. If you read about Levi, if you go back to his true ancestors, where his tribe comes from, Levi was not a real good guy. Someone had to decide to follow God. In our families, we should be deciding that as well. It might be the first one. It was also true that his great history wouldn't save him. He still needed to trust in God's mercy to save him. Ezra's life taught us a great lesson about learn, do, teach. He did all those things. He was continually in the Word of God. There's a Charles Spurgeon quote. So Charles Spurgeon said these words about how Scripture needs to be consumed and digested so that it can be really part of all that we are, how learn, do, teach kind of people that we should be. Spurgeon says, "Oh, that you and I might get it into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we do with the Word of God. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our innermost parts. It is merely idle to let the eye glance over the words, or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historical facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language, and your very style is fashioned upon scriptural models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." Spurgeon goes on, "I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And though his writings are charming and full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose of poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere," and talking still about John Bunyan, "prick him anywhere, his blood is bibbling. His blood is bibbling." I'm not sure whether I'd get that same reading if I go over to Dinah Life. "Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibbling. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commanded his example to you, my beloved." Ezra had his feet planted on the foundation of the Word of God for years. It would help him greatly in the storms that were going to come and we're going to hear about in the days to come. It's the same for us. When our society wants our endorsement, say, of disgusting and immoral practices, we can turn to our Bibles and get direction, and we can have confidence of the true and right way. Without compromise with evil, without having to compromise at all, we can still deplore sin without caving into the new pressures of our day. We looked also at the hand of the Lord in Ezra's life and how he seemed to spot the Lord's blessing in those things that occurred, way beyond what he could expect or produce on his own. You read the king's letter, how the king trusted him. I don't think that was usual. I think that was the Lord's hand. We discovered that we can expect the same, and maybe not a material sense, but maybe in a sense of joy that transcends our circumstances. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we would just give you thanks. Thanks that we are able to meet together this morning and open your word. We thank you for this man, Ezra, and what he teaches us of his life of following you, of discipleship, of learning and doing and teaching and repeating that constantly through his life. Father, we thank you that he spotted your blessings to him. Thank you for the rich family history he had. And Father, we're no different in so many ways. We have the full word of God, and we can get into it at a moment's notice. We can pick up our phone and read it. We can pick up a Bible off of one of our many Bibles off of our shelves and get into it. And often we just are lazy and we don't. Forgive us, Father. We truly need to have a bloodline that is also biblical, that is what comes out of us, is that the Bible is so alive to us. So, Father, again, we would just ask that you be with us as we leave this place. We thank you again for your blessings to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.